I have come prepared. Maybe. I got two handkerchiefs. I might need them both. Okay. So again, I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Try to make the most of it. There's going to be a ton of stuff that we're just not going to be able to get to. And so if you're so inclined to want to know more, somebody, I don't know who did it, but I appreciate whoever did it, took all this stuff that I have put together, and it's just in a Word document. There's no pictures, and so some of you guys might be challenged in reading, and there's no pictures, right? But it's at the website. If you want a zipped file, that's at the Freeborn website. If you want just a long document, it's at Oak Knoll's website. About a third of the way down on the homepage, you'll see a banner, and way over to the right, there's a tab, I guess I'll call it, called Links. When you click on Links, you'll get a drop down at the very bottom. It'll say, this is a great mystery, I think. And so, if sometimes, because we can't get to everything, if it seems a little piecemeal, if it seems a little bit disjointed, I just don't have, you know, the time. And so I can't support all of my thoughts, in about 40 minutes. And so I would encourage you to read it. Especially you guys. I remember BK, I call him Brother King K, but I call him BK, years and years ago, he said for decades that when he would witness and try to win people to the Lord, when he would visit people, he'd go for the husband. As he said, if you win the husband, in general, you win the house. And so, guys just have a tendency to, you know, you don't want to put on the gown. You know what I'm talking about? We don't want to go to the doctor. And so somehow, some way we get this idea that when we get to 30 years old or 40 or beyond, you know, we just got things figured out. I don't think it's possible to figure out something that God calls a great mystery. I think it's an evolution. I think you're going to continuously learn, and you should continuously grow. And so it's just some of my thoughts that I put together. You got to check it out. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 8 through 11. The Old Testament tells us of a time when there was, I think it was a Syrian army that was defeated because they mistakenly concluded that God is a God of the mountains. I've been practicing this for a month. Just still can't.
Praise the Lord.
They concluded that he was a God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys. Well, their downfall proved that there is no place where God is not God. In Ephesus, about a month ago, we saw that I think it was the Lord's design, and I think it was the Lord's desire that we enjoy and re-enjoy the mountaintop experience of first love. Now in a place called Smyrna, we're going to see that he designs, I'm still working on this one, and that he desires for us valley experiences. What is presented in these little four verses is certainly unpopular. It is radically uncomfortable. But it is nothing less than God's pure word for couples who are going to experience some of marriage's harshest realities. David described the word of God like a lamp and a light to his feet and to his path. He said, the entrance of thy word, it giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. And this passage of scripture is now leading us into and shedding light on a dark and dreadful scenario. It's the experience of personal tragedy. Marriage is not a one-dimensional joyride. Its onset may be, but for the heartache that shall come, we are gifted Smyrna, that we might have guidance in the times that Jesus forewarns about, allows, and I think, as we'll see, even leads into. You're never going to see Smyrna as a marriage purported or set out there as a pattern for you to follow. You're never going to go to a website that's going to say, you know, you should do this, follow this, because it'll strengthen your marriage in ways that you cannot concoct or comprehend on your own. It is absolutely opposed to today's prosperity teachings. But in spite of any flavor of the month theology that tries to either deny or disguise its reality, Jesus presents this church as a stark reality for some couples. I consider this holy ground. I consider it a sacred privilege to be escorted through it. But before we walk through this information, you ought to take some things off. Your opinions, your partisan theology, your experience, your expertise, so-called, and especially mine, are sometimes nothing more than dressed-up self-will that allows us to go on in spite of what the Lord says. Jesus is here. His word is here. And although he comes with a message that is not what we want and not what we wish for, it is the perfect message for couples whose future includes storms. Revelation 2, verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." More so than, I think the way Jesus introduces himself is important. It's important for every different church marriage that he's going to present to us. And here one of the ways he describes himself is he that was dead and is alive. He, more than any and all others, experienced in ways that we can't even begin to imagine, much less comprehend, death and the victories of overcoming the same. Multiplied scriptures speak of his tremendous suffering and glorious resurrection. Thus, for a church that is called by death or identified as by suffering, called that way, yet rewarded with life, he is practically, perfectly, and I think profoundly suited to nurture and counsel and encourage in ways that we cannot. You ever tried to help somebody? You ever tried to counsel somebody who was going through an experience that you never had? Would you know what to say to a couple who's lost children? Maybe all of them? To a couple of 5 or 6 decades when one spouse no longer even recognizes the other because of illness? Would you know what to say? It's sometimes we go in there and we put on wisdom, we pretend like we know that we're talking. And look, I get it. I think we're trying to do the best we can. Our intentions are, if we can even say this, we're trying to help. Our intentions are pure. But sometimes we walk away thinking like, I didn't mean any harm. I was only trying to help. But it doesn't matter how bad we feel. The damage by what we said is already done. It's like trying to pick up a snowflake with a pair of welding gloves. You gotta try that sometimes. it's just impossible. With the best of intentions, the best of training, you just can't do it. And even if you take the gloves off, by the unchangeable reality of your body that is heat, the snowflake is gone. The damage is done. And we mean well, we just can't do well. We are unskilled, unequipped, and therefore unable. I remember a guy telling me one time, his marriage was in trouble, and I didn't have any business talking to him, but I was there and I was trying to talk to him, and he says, "You don't know what you're talking about. When you were married 20 years, then maybe you can come talk to me." And he was right. At the time, I knew nothing of such longevity. How awkward and I felt and stood in the presence of undeniable and unchangeable circumstances, even truths and realities. Not that we always have to be talking. Sometimes the most significant conversations our entire lifetimes have taken place with maybe just a look. Remember your mom giving you the eye? So we are just found wanting and lacking at best. But Jesus says, "I was dead and now I'm alive." Not the case with the Lord Jesus. He's not in the position, Hebrews says, where he is. We don't have a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's called the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. He is the only one who could say of that Old Testament prophecy, "All thy ways are gone over me." I mean, he says he was tempted in all points. Matthew put it this way. He says he took our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. Why? Well, there's a million reasons. Hebrews tells us, though, that he was made like unto his brethren so that he could succor them who need help. I'm paraphrasing. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. We're going to find out you're going to go into trial. And there's nobody who is more skilled, more able, more present to help. So I like the fact that Jesus is there to help when nobody else can. So avoiding errors, just from a New Testament doctrinal perspective, this is a church living under the dispensation of grace, established after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They have the Word of God in their hands. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we have Jesus saying that, also equally important, read the passage. We read it. There is no sin, no shortcomings, no lack, no rebuke. Five of the seven churches Jesus presents, he tells them to repent. Two of them, Smyrna being the first, are clear of this type of an admonition. And so we need to, at the very least, resist, probably even reject the tendency, the propensity that we have to read into something that Jesus purposefully and divinely left out. He could have said so much. He just didn't say that they had any problems whatsoever. There's no reason. He says the just who suffered through no fault of his own, the just who suffered for the unjust, says Smyrna represents a church / individual / marriage who's going to suffer through no fault of their own. This is a point that I believe cannot be overemphasized. You can't just, "Well, that's not that big of a deal." I think it's a huge deal. We're going to see some examples where people are going to go into tremendous difficulty, keep this in mind, through no fault of their own. What are you going to do? Job chided his friends. He said, "Are you going to speak wickedly for God? Do you think Jesus is misinformed, misled, mistaken?" No. He said exactly what he meant to say. He said exactly what we needed for him to say. And he said, there are times when, boy, it seems like the world is going to come crashing down upon you and you're going to search for phantom reasons, hypothetical sins or iniquities. Like, why? There aren't any. no reason from a negative or bad perspective as to why this church suffers. He says in verse 9, Jesus says, I know thy works. Look at the passage. He says, I know thy works. What are the works of a Smyrna marriage or Smyrna church? What are they? I mean, search the passage, right? Anything that we come up with is hypothetical, speculative at best. Then why does he mention them? And then in other churches, he says, you were doing this, you had charity, and he says different things about different churches and stuff like that. But why? I think the reason is important. I think we have a tendency to look at others, and if we see something bad, we have this suspicion that comes up in our mind and maybe our spirit that says, kind of like, remember the disciples? Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Right? Right? and so we have a tendency to look at somebody in a bad situation, at financial duress or disaster, and we say, I wonder. Now, sometimes it's just the course of nature. Bad things happen to some people, and it's just, that's kind of like infertility, for example. Logic says, you know what? Some people just can't procreate. Just the physical body. Conjecture is not so kind. We look at them like those disciples looked at that blind man, and they said, I wonder if they had done something foolish or amiss in their youth, and now they're living out the judgment of Almighty God. Or maybe they don't have enough faith. Boy, our Word of Faith movement today would have fun with that passage. They would say, like, well, they need to claim and speak into existence, and they need to cash in works equity, and you don't find any of that here. I think Jesus says that they have works because without works, we might think like those disciples of old. They should have asked the light of the world for some illumination rather than embarrass themselves with thinking and theology that was right about the level of an amoeba. That's what they should have done. They should have asked the Lord, what's up with this? Teach us. But they went in there like a bull in a china closet, assuming, you know, maybe they forgot that verse, and I think it's in Ecclesiastes, where he says, you cannot know love or hatred by all that's before you. Maybe they thought they'd hung around the Lord long enough that they were able to, you know, assess the condition of the spirit by judging the physical condition of the body. Maybe their questions just reflected the superstitious, you know, religious trends of the day. In any case, whatever it was, they thought that they could determine between good and evil. They thought they could know good and evil. And I think that was the same sin that Eve succumbed to. So I think the Lord says, you're going to suffer. And we cannot conclude that they're going to suffer because of inactivity. They were working. They were preaching the God. They were doing all the stuff that churches would have done in their day and age. And when they were blindsided by life, and we'll find out in verse 10, by the devil himself, we cannot say, oh, see, they weren't doing, and therefore can't do that. So I think the Lord is trying to keep us spiritually balanced, theologically correct. And I think couples are going to be in the same boat. We can't cover everything. He says, I know, he says, you're poverty, but thou art rich. Are you kidding me? How can that be true? How in the world can the Lord look at some couple and he says, look, I know that you're so poor you can't rub nickels together. You're going to, you know, make that buffalo squeak or Abraham Lincoln squeak. You're so poor you can't even hardly pay attention. But man, the Lord says, you're rich. How does he do that? Because he doesn't judge like we judge. We know all these verses, right? We know that he looks at the heart. We know that we're not going to judge according to the flesh. We know that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. We know all these truths. And so I think if somehow, if we could get our system evaluation to function like the Lord's, we would realize that some of the world's richest couples are desperately poor. Some of the world's best couples ever. Every time they turn around, something goes wrong because he says he knows their tribulation. We govern by, we try to manage our lives so that, you know, things are pretty even and we're not in trouble and we kind of manage things that way. Maybe we're missing out. He says, I know your poverty. I remember Laura, she worked up in a CPA firm up in Colorado Springs when we lived up there. And one of the functions of this office was they would handle part of the process of divorce litigation. And what the CPA did in a court of law, now they had some pretty high profile clients. I mean, you know, like people with like multiplied millions of dollars. And part of the CPA would go into this court of law and they would divulge and explain and value assets. And all that was part of the process of splitting everything up when a divorce was. And some of those people, I kid you not, they walked away with literally multiplied millions of dollars. Did they also, seeing all the hurt and the pain and the all the sin, do you think they also walked away with the blessing of the Lord? Is there a way that the Lord could call them rich when looking at the shattered picture of Jesus and his bride? So you gotta get a different ruler. You have to switch your valuation system. The Lord said, I know some things that all others can only kind of speculate about. You can fantasize, you can hypothesize, you can criticize, but the Lord says, I look at this couple, and in spite of their where they live and their income and all their social status, man, I'm telling you, the Lord says, you're rich, rich beyond what any bank could ever hold. It's immeasurable. We don't judge like that most of the time. I mean, even the disciples got, they saw that young man walking away. Who then can be saved? Because, I mean, he's blessed, right? He's rich. Obviously the Lord is with him. No, not at all. Look real quick, like, now don't cheat on me, okay? Look at, I have to say stuff like that in church. Look at Luke chapter 1. And look at verse 7. Talking about the parents of John the Baptist. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. Some people just can't have kids. I wonder if they had done something wrong. I wonder if they just didn't have any faith or no faith or not enough faith. Look at verse 6 now. Paul's not the only one who could say he was blameless. They're not speaking of themselves. This is the record of them. Both righteous before walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord. You have to be careful how we judge. And so when you look at your financial situation, your health situation, your employment situation, and you're like, well, you know, I don't feel like I'm doing so bad. That has no bearing whatsoever on your relationship. None. It surprises us. I mean, Jesus is saying some pretty, because this isn't a time when people had this idea that, boy, if you're wealthy, if you're prosperous, then God is blessing you, and he's just turning all of that business on its head. We won't turn to look at it, but in Job 19, Job is talking, and he's talking to his friends, and he says something like this. He said, you should have said that why persecute we him, seeing that the root of the matter is in us. We have this, we are prone to believe of people in trial, that the root of the matter, their problems, lies in those people whose lives are not as we think they should be. And Job says, that's all wrong. It's a persecution. You shouldn't think that way. You shouldn't judge that way. He goes on in Revelation chapter 2. So he says some things about him. These five things. Again, we don't have time to look at all of them. I'm going to skip the blasphemy of those Jews, that synagogue of Satan. When we get to Philadelphia, we'll look at that. There was a reference to that in the Ephesus church as well. Verse 10. This is the tough part. You know, I thought verse 9 was tough. This is the really tough part. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold. Are you kidding me? The devil shall cast some of you into prison. Paul was not the only believer, I guess, who said bonds and afflictions abide him. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he makes that statement. He says, you know, I wanted to come to you guys, but Satan hindered us. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. Why didn't he just said, hey, you know, like talking like in theatrics today, like this word of faith movement does. And why didn't he just say, hey, devil, don't you know who I am? I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to claim his blood, and I'm going to speak you out of my life. And he didn't say that because it wasn't right to say it. The Lord was deepening Paul's desire to see those that he called his joy. And if the devil was the tool to accomplish that, then we should say like Mary, well, let it be done unto me according to thy word. Like Paul said, he goes, hey, the things that have happened unto me have fallen unto the furtherance of the gospel. They were okay. Really? They were okay with Jesus saying the devil's going to have some influence in your life. And you're not going to be able to do anything about it. In the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is called, God said, my servant. Really? He calls the wicked my hand, and I think in the book of Psalms. My reference might be wrong there. All wheat is going to be threshed. All gold refined. And if he chooses the furnace to bring about purity, what are you going to do? If diamonds are formed by heat and pressure, are you going to make it your life mission to kind of change those physics? No. Now, most of Christianity, if you agree with verse 10, most of Christianity is going to disagree with you. Jesus could have said he could have expounded on these four little verses. He could have, you know, mimicked for us and foreshadowed for us about calling down and casting out. I mean, he did it in his life, but he didn't do it here. The devil is going to cast. Isn't that what happened to Joseph, Jeremiah, James, Peter, Paul, and countless others that we don't know their names? Don't we have some people over there in Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 11 and others? Aren't those men's lives sufficient evidence to say he's going to build relationships in ways that we don't understand? We're not going to be able to figure it out. But at the end, then we'll understand. He says it just, I don't like this passage. I really don't. I don't know if you like it or not, but I'm just like, I don't like this. The devil's going to cast some of you. Why some of you? Should everyone suffer? Should none? Should they all suffer the same? How do you know for sure? Could you orchestrate a couple events that will absolutely, with absolute certainty, produce deeper and more meaningful relationships for all couples? I can't even do that for one. I can't do that for myself. Not everybody's going to see the same storms. Some showers. Some Category 5 hurricane. And Jesus is the one that's going to make that determination. he allows the devil to work in one and not in another. Or maybe he allows the devil to work in one now and later on in another. He's the best person to make that determination. And we need to just, if someone's life gets turned upside down and we're going to leave off that thought that says, well, maybe it's because they were foolish and maybe they committed some sin and maybe they're not living right. Forget all that. Like maybe the parents of John the Baptist. Maybe like John the Baptist himself. I mean, here's the greatest prophet ever. Where do you live, John? Desert. What do you eat? Grasshoppers. How did you die? Well, I was beheaded because I'm some lascivious dance and a mom. And it's like, you would have thought, I mean, the greatest prophet ever introduced the Lord Jesus. Let's bring down another chariot out of heaven and just kind of whisk him up there. And then, no, he just got beheaded in some lowly prison somewhere. How's that for prosperity? Some, I don't get that. Prison, he's going to cast some of you into prison. I think, historically speaking, and this even exists today, that these believers were arrested. I mean, Paul did that, right? And he imprisoned them. He put them in a jail made up of concrete and iron, and that happened. It was a reality. It goes on in certain countries to this day. But I think that concrete and iron only make up a part of what holds people against their natural will. You may disagree with me here, but this is how I apply this section of Scripture. I think some examples of prisons today that could hold people who have done no wrong would be things like the loss of a child through SIDS, or waywardness, rebellion, financial ruin. Don't you know that there were some believers who were working for WorldCom and Enron? And they had worked for 20, 25 years, and then they had nothing. And they were loving God and worshiping Jesus and spreading their faith. And how about the destruction of property? Don't you know that there's some believers out there in California or in Oregon who's walking around in ashes this morning thinking about why? Why did this happen? And they love the Lord Jesus, and they read His Word, and crippling diseases of the mind and body. Miscarriages, infertility, emotional collapse. These are the prisons. I read a story one time. There was these twin boys, 3 years old. They're playing on their tricycles on a sidewalk. A driver, an automobile, loses control of the car and runs up on the sidewalk and runs over both boys. One of the boys sees his brother, and the brother appears to be deceased, but he's not. That emotional trauma that person experienced was so severe that he was clinically and medically diagnosed with a 3-year-old with PTSD. Unimaginably graphic, as devastating as war, sometimes lifetime trauma happens in our backyards or in our sidewalks. What did the 3-year-old do? Nothing. No sin. No lack. No shortcomings. These are the things, an example of things that would hold us and confine us. We would never volunteer for some of these types of things. But Jesus is saying, the devil is going to take some of you, and I'm going to allow it. And he's going to put you in a place that you don't want to be. Then what? Now what do you do? Verse 10. Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death. A little bit may be disappointed at that answer. Right? You sure would have loved, you know, how about bringing back, who is it, James and John, and let them call down fire, you know? But it's just like, maybe we're a little bit disappointed because we're not as familiar with faith as we need to be. It seems like this command, like, be faithful unto death. We have to keep it by mandate or decree. But it's like, how do I, it seems like everything is left up to me. Danny, just be faithful. Be full of faith. I want to remind you of a story. You know this story, but I remind you of the time when, Because the devil's going to cast people into prison. And Jesus saying, be thou faithful. I remember a time when Jesus talked to Peter and he says, hey, Peter, I got some news for you. And you know the story, right? I mean, what did Jesus do? If there was ever an opportunity for him to be very theatrical, that would have been it. Oh, Peter, I've petitioned and I stormed the gates of hell. No, he just said, you know what I did? He says, I prayed for you, Peter. Which kind of tells us some stuff about Christian theatrics versus actual Father moving power. You reckon Jesus is going to pray for you, man? You reckon maybe in some of your prisons? Because some of you are in prisons. I'm not going to get finished, but I feel like I walk among giants. I really do. I'm just blown away by living examples of when Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, I see him. I've known some of you guys for decades. And every day you get out of bed, and every time you come to a meeting or do something or give an offering, whatever, you don't quit. Because there's at least two applications of be faithful. Be full of faith. And stick. Just like Ruth. Come what may. No matter what. I'm burning my bridges and my options and I'm here for the long haul, Naomi. I'm sure that Ruth's efforts to maybe encourage an embittered mother-in-law were not, received well, or certainly they weren't understood, but she said, no matter what, I'm still here. And who could argue such tenacity was misplaced when she's like this great, great, greatly removed grandmother of Jesus? So I think Jesus is praying for people that go through this. I think as an individual or as a couple who wake up one morning, their kid's got leukemia, Jesus is praying for you. You got some thing that just blows you completely out of the water and you get past that moment where you kind of like search for phantom sins and you're like, well, I haven't done anything. I want you to know Jesus is praying for you. And you need to hang in there. And there's a whole different aspect of this. There's Jesus praying, yes, but I think also there's the ministry of the body of Christ. Boy, he has equipped this body and everybody with tremendous talent and skill and ability just to nurture and care and possibly relieve some of the pain and burden that people are going through. But I can't get into that. One last thing. He says, be thou faithful unto death. And he says, I'm going to give you a crown of life. And he also says, you're not going to be hurt of the second death. Now, you know in Revelation chapter 20, the second death is described and all that people are being judged. It's the great white throne judgment. Death and hell are cast into this lake of fire. And that's kind of a weird thing to think about. And Jesus says right here, you're not going to be hurt of the second death. What? We know that there's no sin. We know that there's not a lack of faith, so Jesus says. So what's the connection here? I think John, as a picture of the church, is going to be there at that judgment. And I think the church is going to see in reality just how far short it really fell in winning the world for Christ. Being a partaker of the second death is different, entirely different than being hurt by the second death. And when we see all those people that we could have, should have, I think the church is going to weep then as it ought to weep now. He says, you're not going to be hurt of the second death. I remember a coworker of mine up in Colorado. I remember talking to him 2 weeks before his daughter was taken home. She was killed in a really, really freakish automobile accident. And neither one of us saw, much less imagined, the storm that was already brewing on the horizon, but it was there. And maybe for some of you, that is true as well. That reality of James chapter 5 when he says, is any among you afflicted? Well, not this morning. I remember seeing him run out of the building on the day that he got the phone call. I remember watching him and his wife go through that whole process where, you know, there's the funeral and all that stuff like that. And it was continuously, without exception, they spoke of the grace of God and the love of God. And it just, it's like that psalm when it says this, when you're talking about the Lord's death, this was marvelous in our eyes. Not that it was like fun and exciting. No, far from it. But it's like they walked on water. I watched somebody live in a way that just completely confounded me and other lost people. I had so many opportunities at work to talk about the real difference Jesus can make in a life. That theory and doctrine kind of has to bow to. He was amazing. Not once, and this is not heard of the second death, not once could anybody point a finger at hypocrisy. Nobody could say, they didn't, you know, they're just like me. Their Christianity is no different than my religion. Every discomfort associated with prison was present. The world cared nothing, thought nothing of that little couple, but I'm telling you, they walked with God, and it was amazing. For some of you, time's up. Maybe you're in the Smyrna experience right now. I can't quote it, but my prayer for you would be Psalms 20. The Lord twice altered time before, and Daniel said he is a God that changes times. And I would pray that he would bring to pass a quick end your 10 days. All right, I'm past my time. So if you want to read more, you can go to the website, but thank you.